Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States, Canada, and the world. Let's go to the phone lines. First up is Brad, listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Brad.
Hi, Hank. Good afternoon. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thank you. I just wanted to ask you, I had heard you before a couple of times, I believe, with the strict, and I believe in the sound way that you teach the doctrine of our Lord, but I was kind of confused on only pretty much one thing, and that's that the Jews don't have the same God that we have, and that kind of confused me.
Yeah, well, a couple of things about that. First, I would say that when you talk about Jews, you're not talking about a monolith. You're talking about multifaceted Jewish constructs. For example, you have Orthodox Judaism or Torah Judaism, which is different from Reform Judaism, which is different from Conservative Judaism. So you don't want to paint with too broad a brush here. But in general, for Jews that do believe in God, and there are Jews that do not, they believe in a Unitarian monotheistic God as opposed to a Trinitarian God. So the difference is pretty stark. Christians believe in one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. A Christian would tell you that Jesus Christ is God. A Jew who believes in God would say that Jesus Christ is not God. In fact, that it is either blasphemous or ridiculous to suppose that Jesus Christ is God. So in a very clear sense, Jews and Christians have a completely different sense of who God is.
So how do we draw the line between it is the same Yahweh, and at the same time, we know that they hung Jesus Christ because they could not believe that a man would call himself God, even though we know that it was prophetical through Ezekiel and so on about the branch, God calling himself the branch springing forth, from that Jesus Christ. Is there a fine line there, or is there not?
Well, there's a very definitive line there. It's a line of demarcation, and that is when they speak of Yahweh, and correctly so in the Old Testament sense, what they are doing is they're using words and pouring meanings into those words, as we all do. So the issue is not whether they believe in Yahweh and whether a Christian believes in Yahweh. Yes, both do. But a Jewish person pours a completely different meaning, as I said, a Unitarian meaning, into the word God, whereas a Christian pours a triadic one meaning into the word God. So we believe in one God, and within the Godhead there are three centers of consciousness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have eternally been in a love relationship with one another, and even that independent of the universe. And you have to realize that the Jewish view of God, very much like the Muslim view of God, is a morally defective view of God, because if God is not a triadic one, then God cannot manifest independent of the universe the attribute of love, because love always requires an object of love, someone to love. So the Judaistic view of God is a morally defective view of God. It's only a Trinitarian view of God that elevates God to his certain majesty. And of course, we believe in what we cannot fully comprehend, but we believe it because we apprehend this in the pages of scriptures. So Christians believe in monotheism, but not Unitarian monotheism. 1 John, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also.
So I'm kind of following that, and I believe exactly what you're saying, that it's kind of an incomplete view or description of Yahweh when they stop at Jesus Christ.
Well, it's completely wrong-headed because Jesus Christ demonstrated that he is God. The Jewish leaders were culpable for not recognizing that the temple, not built by human hands, was in their midst. I said this, I think, on yesterday's broadcast. Only one could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. Only one could fulfill the requirement of ancestry and birthplace, the conditions of his death, the date of his visitation, the fact that he would be an extraordinary worker of miracles, that he would fulfill the law and the prophets, and that he would be a light to the Gentiles as well. Only Jesus could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophets. And yet, the Jews and the teachers of the law, with requisite knowledge, denied that Jesus Christ was God. Why? Because they did not want to lose their social standing, their positions, and they went as far, they had the temerity to say that Jesus did what he did by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So they took the works of God and attributed them to Satan. Pretty strong.
Beautifully put. Thank you very much for that, because there's so much light within what you just said that if you don't read the Bible, you're not going to even know what a switch is, and you have to do your research, and you have to pound those books, because the truth is out there, and you just can't fall short. That's the problem, you know.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your call so much, Brad. And again, this is not one of those tangential issues, is it? It is one of those central issues. Virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to James in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, James.
How you doing, Hank?
Doing
Hope
well.
You had a great day.
I have.
All right. I'm having discussions with a couple friends, and I was wanting to know, is it biblical for a person to study up under somebody before becoming a pastor or a minister, or is that just a traditional thing in the church?
Well, I don't think it's mandatory in every single case, but I think it's extraordinarily helpful. We all need mentors, and, you know, I've been privileged to have many fantastic mentors in my life, and I don't know where I would be without them. I learned not only how to communicate from those mentors, how to take the gift that God has given me and use it properly within ministry, but how to reach people without repelling them. In other words, there's so many things that were modeled by people that had gone before me, and I could look at them and they became mentors for me. Now, that's not only people who are alive and some have now passed away, but also I can look back at mentors in the past. My wife loves the great fathers. She's always reading about the great fathers because there are testimonies there. You think about Polycarp, who was in succession to the Apostle John, only once removed, really. And you had Polycarp, great, great example of standing for truth. So you had John, Irenaeus, and then you had Polycarp. Polycarp said, when he was asked to deny Jesus Christ, 86 years I have served him, will I deny the one who saved me? And so Polycarp was willing to be burned to death. What an example of standing for truth no matter what the cost. So yeah, lots of mentors, biblical mentors, and we have the great fathers throughout church history. We have so many examples. The quintessential example, maybe of all the saints, is Mary, her humility, and her being the bearer of Theotokos, the mother of God. All of that so beautiful. So those in the past, and those in the present. If you want to read about those in the past, the best chapter in the whole Bible for that, in my estimation, Hebrews chapter 11.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that.
You got it. Yeah. As you look at John the Apostle, and then you have a Polycarp, who I mentioned, a direct disciple of John, and then Irenaeus, who heard Polycarp speak when he was a young man. So you have this sense of mentorship and relationship. And so, as I said, we can go to the past. We can also go directly to the Bible and see that great cloud of witnesses. I love that passage in Romans chapter 12. More answers to your questions right after the break. In the meantime, please let me ask you once more, as we are in the giving season and we are close to the end of the year, please stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially. If you can support us this month, please give in a generous fashion. You can do that on the web at equip.org, and I will be right back.
Despite the growing spiritual and moral darkness and ominous cultural storm clouds on the horizon, dedicated followers of the Lord Jesus are making a genuine difference. Through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and a website bursting with both scholarly and practical resources, your generous support has enabled the Christian Research Institute to equip fellow believers at home and abroad to be winsome and credible witnesses to the life-transforming power of the resurrected Christ. Because so much remains at stake in the lives of so many, please prayerfully consider a special year-end gift today in support of CRI's life-changing outreaches, and call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit online at equip.org. Don't go anywhere. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologists apologetics tools around, your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone lines. Talk to Christine, listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Christine.
Hi, Hank. It's nice to talk to you.
It's nice to talk to you as well.
You have enlightened me as to the Mormons' outlook on God and Jesus and how they're not really Christians. And I know a lot of people listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir that their worship of Jesus is just fantastic. But I know that they're not really worshiping the Christian Jesus. So what's your take on this?
Well, I think you're wise to point this out. That's exactly right, Christine. I mean, this is the issue. It's another Jesus. It's another gospel. And not only that, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir not only worships a different Jesus, but they worship Joseph Smith, the very founder of the Mormon cult, who has led millions into the abyss of Mormonism. And as I've mentioned on many shows, I've put together a flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. I think it's very, very helpful in that it makes the subject matter memorable. And it is available for those who support the ministry. You can find it on the web at equip.org. There's also a little booklet that you can find on the web on the Mormon Mirage. In addition to that, all kinds of resources, which will equip you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect. One of the things I want to point out in this regard, and thanks for the call, Christine, is that what I do is I contrast truth and error. Contrast is the mother of clarity. How do you know that a stick is crooked? Well, you lay a straight stick next to it. And so what I do is I take the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith, not non-essential, secondary issues, but essential doctrines, and I compare and contrast what Christianity teaches with respect to those essentials and what Mormonism teaches. So, for example, if you look at the deity of Jesus Christ, as Christine so well pointed out, Mormons deny the unique deity of Jesus Christ. Indeed, they go so far as to render Jesus Christ a mere spirit brother of Lucifer. And of course, they have an altogether different God. And they say that as God is, we may become. And as man is, God once was. Now, in Christianity, we may become gods not in the sense that we are gods by nature, but rather participate in the nature of God by grace. But they are using this idea in a completely convoluted way, in which if you reach the highest level of their heaven, you can become a god in your own right, and you can rule from your own planet. They have a completely different view of God and of the creation that God has made, by the way. And they think that their Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to their religion. This is a pernicious cult in that it is compromising, confusing, and contradicting outright the essentials of the Christian faith. Not a cult necessarily from a sociological perspective, but necessarily from a theological perspective. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Roger in San Jose, California. Roger's listening on the web. Hi, Roger.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good, good. It's always a pleasure to hear your voice, and I love what you're doing for Jesus Christ. My question is one that I'm pretty sure you've been asked 100 times, but for some reason I can't find it on equip.org, so I thought I'd call and ask. If the penalty and punishment for our sin is eternal separation from God, and Christ took that punishment, then why is he not eternally separated from the Father?
Yes, you see that Jesus Christ did what the first Adam could not do. The first Adam sinned, and all of posterity has fallen to lives of constant sin terminated by death. But there's a second Adam, or a last Adam, as communicated by 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who did what the first Adam did not do. So Jesus is without sin. The idea that Jesus himself became sin is a misnomer. There's a metonome used in Scripture, one phrase or set of words substituted for another, that seems to indicate that Jesus Christ became sin, but the idea is that he became the sin offering. In other words, the unblemished lamb upon whom the sins of the world were laid. So if you read the Scriptures, you find that Jesus Christ was to the Father a sweet-smelling savor, which is to say, he was not sin, not an abstraction, but he was the sin bearer. If he had been a blemished lamb, then he could not have atoned for our sins and would have been separated from God. But he was not an unblemished lamb. He was the unblemished lamb upon whom the sins of the world were laid.
Got it. Okay, that makes perfect sense. So then could we say that Christ's atoning death expiates our sin, but also appropriates God simultaneously?
Well, it satisfies the justice of a holy God, and it serves to atone for our sins, yes. And what happens is that we have taken on a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own, says the Apostle Paul, but that which is through faith in Christ. So we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are living now by the graces that he gives to us so that we can continue on strong in the faith. But there was never an ontological separation within the Godhead, heaven forbid. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Bo. He's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Bo.
Hey, Hank, it's awesome to talk to you. I just got a question. I've always been fascinated by, like, Enoch and the times before the flood and the Nephilim. And I've been hearing a lot lately on YouTube about the Anunnaki and the Sumerians and the cuneiform tablets. And they claim to say that they have a lot of stories that are, predate the Bible about 2,000 years, but are the same as the or pretty close to the biblical stories like Moses and the flood and stuff like that. I was wondering if you had anything cool to,
Well, the first thing you can say is they're absolutely right. I mean, there are older flood accounts. You think about Eridu Genesis. It's a very old flood account. And there are similarities between that flood account and others, by the way, like the Epic of Gilgamesh or the Epic of Atrahasis. There are similarities between these flood accounts and the Genesis flood account. But the corrupted flood accounts are best explained by a simple moniker, and that is common inheritance. If you want to put that another way, they all derive from the same source. It's an actual event. And so it stands to reason that as descendants of Noah would have drifted farther and farther away from God and from one another, human embellishments and interpretations would have been imported into the actual historical event. And I would say something further. This is really cool. I like the word you used. It's cool because the existence of corrupted flood accounts underscores the reality of an actual flood account, which is precisely what the Genesis account entails. Genesis is written as history, and it happens to correspond to reality. But if you look at the other flood accounts, what you have is unpredictable gods cluttering the text. You have details that can be tested in an age of scientific enlightenment that are not plausible. Exactly the opposite is true with the Bible. So in contrast, for example, to the Epic of Gilgamesh, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, you have a cube-shaped ark. And modern engineering standards have proven that the Ark of Genesis is suited for floating and stability, but the cube-shaped ark is not. So you have one that corresponds to reality, the other does not. But having said all of that, this is something that you can say, wow, I'm glad you brought that up, because corrupted flood accounts remind us that the reality of a great flood is imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization, from the Sumerian epic to the present age. And although these corrupted flood accounts view the waters of the flood through the opaque lens of paganism, they nevertheless lend credence to the occurrence of an actual flood account. In the last few seconds before we sign out for today, again, love to invite you to join CRI's monthly support team. When you do, be pleased to personalize any one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in today. Look forward to being right back here. What a privilege it is. I'll be right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. How would your life be different today without the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, or CRI's website, books, and other resources? If the Christian Research Institute has blessed you this year, please help us bring more of those blessings to you and many others in the new year. Give a tax-deductible, special year-end gift within the month of December. Because the Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you, your gift truly matters. To partner with us in ministry, call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or just visit online at equip.org. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.